We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 8, verses 22 to 33, where we find Jesus asking some probing questions. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray together. That's the word of the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning with eagerness to hear from you. We come to you with eagerness to hear from you because we know that you're eager to speak to us. We know that you speak to us plainly and clearly and relevantly through the Bible. And so would you send the Holy Spirit now to help us see what you want us to see and understand what you want us to understand and then respond how you want us to respond. As Jesus asks these questions this morning, may your Spirit prod us and cause us to be honest with our answers. Would you come now? We need you. We need to see Jesus for who he truly is, and what he really came to accomplish. We ask this expectantly, desperately, and humbly. In Jesus' name, amen. We got any sports fans in the house this morning? Yes, we have lots of sports fans, but there's one sport in particular we're not too jazzed about right now. It's the sport of basketball. Because all the basketball fans in Philadelphia have given up like 10 years ago. And right now the 76ers are watching the Miami Heat and Dallas Mavericks get ready to duke it out, just wishing that they could be playing this time of year, right? My question for you sports fans, whether it's basketball or football in particular, what do you do at halftime? What do you do at halftime? Hopefully not watch the Black Eyed Peas perform like they did at the Super Bowl. That was pretty pathetic. They're like leather robots. It was very weird. Okay, strange, very strange. Maybe you go get some food. Maybe you ask your husband to do something else other than watch the game. Maybe you occupy yourself for 15, 20 minutes just hoping it'll go by really quick till the game comes back on. What do you do during halftime? I can tell you this. What you do at halftime, what I do at halftime, is not the same thing that the players and the coaches that are playing do at halftime. I mean, just take, for instance, Thursday night's Miami Heat-Chicago Bulls game. Game 5, Eastern Conference Finals. Miami Heat is up 3-1, but in this game they're down like 45-38 in this decisive game that could send them to the finals. But at this point, Chicago's up. They kind of got that edge to them, like they're going to pull it off and force it to a Game 6. So what happens when the Miami Heat and the Chicago Bulls go to the locker room at halftime? Well, I can't tell you specifically what was going on in that locker room, but it would be something like this. They're evaluating the first half. How did we play? How did it go? individual performances, team performance, offense, defense, evaluations happening, and then adjustments based upon those evaluations to go out into the second half and finish the game. So there's evaluation, there's adjustments, and then there's let's get back out there and finish it. You say, Ian, why are you bringing our attention this morning to halftime? Well, I always find a way to bring sports into these sermons, don't I? No, because right now, we are halfway through the Gospel of Mark. We're at the halfway point. And the way this section of Mark kind of has a halftime locker room kind of feel to it. Let's evaluate the first half. Let's make necessary adjustments. And let's get back out there and finish. And so the main thing we're supposed to be evaluating at the halfway point of Mark's gospel is the answer to the most fundamental question we ever answer. And it's this question: do we believe the right thing about Jesus? Do we believe the right thing about Jesus? Do we have his identity and his mission down right? And on top of that, do we understand now clearly what it means to be one of his disciples? That's the main point of this entire gospel. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be one of his disciples? And so for us this morning, it's halftime. It's time for us to evaluate. Do we see Jesus clearly? Or is it still a little blurry? Do we understand what it means to be one of his followers? Or is it still a little blurry to us? And so this morning, Mark is inviting us to interact with Jesus and to listen to these questions that he asks those who are gathered around him in the historical context of this passage. But the questions aren't just for them. The questions are for us. And so we want to look at these questions this morning, and we want to provide our answers to them. We see how they answer them. We have to give our own answers to them. And maybe this morning, what you're going to find out is that your answer to the question, do you see Jesus clearly, is, well, maybe not like I thought. Maybe your answer to the question, who is Jesus, is a little blurry. And this morning, God would have you make adjustments to your view of Jesus. Maybe your answer to the question, what does it mean to be a disciple, is a little fuzzy. And God would, through this text of Scripture, have you adjust your answer to that question. If you have a clear view of Jesus this morning, if you have a clear view of what it means to be one of his disciples, then what's going to happen, I think, as we go through this text this morning is this. The only reason why I see clearly is because God, in his mercy, has given me eyes to see him clearly. And that will move us to deep, expressive gratitude and praise for the one who's given us sight. So as we undergo this halftime evaluation, we are led by Jesus to answer three probing questions, two of which we'll look at this morning, and one we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let's jump in and consider the first probing question. It comes right from the text, from verses 22 to 26, and it's this: do you see anything? Let's just go back to verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Just kind of get the scene here. Here's some friends, have a friend in need, can't see. They think Jesus can heal him, so they're bringing him to Jesus, asking him to have his sight recovered. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. This is like the Ents from Lord of the Rings. This is like Treebeard. Verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So here's a guy who was blind. Jesus touched him. His sight wasn't completely restored, it was a little blurry, and then he sees clearly. This particular miracle is unlike any miracle Jesus has performed up to this point. Let me give you a couple reasons why. First, Jesus heals this guy's blindness in stages. He goes from not seeing at all, verse 22, 23, to seeing blurry, verse 24, to seeing clearly, verse 25. That's unique. We've not seen Jesus up to this point heal anybody in stages. Just boom, done. The second detail that makes this miracle stand out is that Jesus asks this guy a question after he touches him the first time. Do you see anything? Jesus doesn't normally do this. Jesus doesn't ask questions when he does a miracle. He just makes pronouncements, authoritative pronouncements. But in this case, he asks a question. He asks a question that would seem on the surface to sound like Jesus is wondering, did it work? I mean, we do this. We haven't seen Jesus do this, but we might do this when we pray for God to heal someone. I know for in our family, our son Silas, he's 4, almost 5, is born deaf in his right ear. And so many times I'm praying over Silas, asking God to restore his hearing. And there are times after I pray for Silas, for God to restore his healing, his hearing, my heart is filled with so much faith that I'll go up to Silas and go, do you hear anything? He hasn't yet. Why do I ask that? Because I'm not God. I don't know. Did he heal him? Did he not heal him? This last Thursday night at our membership course, we were talking about one of our core convictions about what we believe concerning the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the church today. And after that gathering, someone came up and asked for us to pray for him for healing in his injured shoulder. And so we prayed for Lemuel. And then after we prayed, somebody who was around said, well, how's your shoulder feel? Why do we ask questions like that? Because we don't know. Maybe God has healed. Maybe God hasn't healed. But why is Jesus asking this question? It makes you think, is Jesus wondering if it worked? I mean, Jesus always bats 1,000 when it comes to miracles, right? We have not seen at any point that Jesus attempts to perform a miracle and then that attempt has failed. We don't see that at all. Has Jesus kind of lost his touch? Do his miracle batteries need to be recharged? Why is he asked this? You see, this miracle is unique. And it has the potential of being easily misunderstood if we don't see this particular miracle in connection with what just has happened and what is about to happen. See, this miracle acts like a bridge in the message Mark's trying to communicate and in the evaluation he is calling us to undergo. See, if we don't see this miracle in connection with what's before it, and after it, we miss the point, and we will be left with more questions than answers. Maybe Jesus isn't wondering. Maybe Jesus has restored this blind man's sight in this unique way because there's an invaluable lesson he wants to teach them and us. Maybe Jesus uses this healing to not only show mercy to the blind man, but pulls him aside because he also wants to teach his 12 disciples and us a very important lesson. And wants us also to answer the question, do you see anything? See, the 12 have been following Jesus at this point for probably about 1.5 years. The reason why we know that is because scholars tell us that Jesus probably spent about 1.5 years on his Galilean ministry. And we're coming to the point in the book of Mark where he's just about to finish up his Galilean ministry and begin his journey towards Jerusalem. So we're about 1.5 years. They've been following Jesus for about 1.5 years. They've seen miracle after miracle. They've heard sermon after sermon. They've wondered at parable after parable. They've seen Jesus do stuff that no ordinary human being could do. They've watched him exercise divine authority over diseases, over demons, over disabilities, and over the greatest showstopper of all, death. They've heard Jesus make pronouncements that no human being who doesn't have divine authority could ever make. Your sins are forgiven. They've seen all of this. They've watched all of this, tracking with Jesus for 1.5 years, and now Jesus has asked them the question, do you see anything? What does all this evidence move you to believe about me, Jesus is asking. Do you see anything? Is your view of me blurry? Or is your view of me clear? You see, I think the healing story here, as it fits in to the narrative, acts as a transition between what just has happened, what happened. They didn't get some things. They had a very blurry view of Jesus. He fed 5,000 people not too long ago, probably about 15,000 people counting the women and the children. He goes to feed 4,000 people and they act like they don't even know what happened before. Then they get in the boat and they're arguing over the fact that they only have one loaf of bread. They're forgetting. They have a very blurry, fuzzy view of Jesus. And now on the other side of this miracle, it becomes clear. We're going to see Peter make this confession. That's like the confession of faith in who Jesus is. So they go. Peter goes from a blurry view of Jesus to a clear view of Jesus. And this miracle acts as a transition. So they're being evaluated. What do you see? Tell me what you see. But it's not only evaluation for the 12. It's an evaluation for us. Do you see anything? What do you see? Do you remember way back when we started this series in September that we put out there that this gospel answers two fundamental questions about the Christian faith? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be one of his disciples? So what are your answers to those two questions so far? It's been a little over 30 sermons so far. We've been working our way through this gospel highlight by highlight. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about his call to discipleship? You've been watching Jesus do for people what no one else could do for them. And you've made the connection that Jesus, we've tried to make the connection that Jesus can do for us what no one else can do for us. He was sent by the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life we couldn't live, die the death we deserve to die, and be raised from the dead to be the beginning, to be the beginning point of restoring all things that have been broken by sin and the curse. We've been watching Jesus call out followers, change people's lives by grace, and commission them to do the same kind of work that he was sent to do. We've been tracking with Jesus. Do you see anything? And if I were to invite you this morning to come up to the microphone and answer these two questions, what would you say besides, that's awkward? Seriously, what would you say? Your answer to those two questions are the most important things about you. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be his disciple? Would your answers reveal that your view of Jesus is a little blurry? Would your answers reveal that your view of Jesus is clear? Would your answers reveal that you're completely blind? You see, we see this all throughout the Gospel of Mark that our clarifying view of Jesus is more of a process than an event. And that's to be understood. That's what's happening with the 12. That's how it's been for so many of us. It's hard for us to go to just a point in time in our lives where we're like, oh, boom, that's where it became crystal clear. It's almost like over time, God is opening our eyes to have a clear view of who Jesus is. And that's most of our stories. Some of you have that like decisive, event-oriented, this is when God opened my eyes, I saw Jesus clearly, radical conversion. But for many of you, most of you, it's been over time, I kept hearing the gospel. Over time, people were sharing with me the message of Jesus, the good news of his life, death, and resurrection. And at some point in time, it just became clear. Even though it is a process for most, understand this, it is still important to be pressed to answer these questions. It's the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, forgiveness and condemnation, bondage and liberty. Do you see anything? Jesus is asking us this question this morning. What do we see? He does not ask you this question this morning to make you feel awkward. Jesus asks you this question this morning because he loves you and wants you to have a clear view of who he is and what he came to accomplish. Do you see anything? That's the first question. Now, the second question we're going to look at this morning is related. And this comes from verses 27 to 33. Who do you say that I am? I think Jesus breaks this question down in two parts. The first part is about his identity. The second part is about his mission. So let's look at these one by one. What do you say about his identity? That is who he is essentially. This comes out in verses 27 to 30. Jesus is walking with his disciples. They're on the way to Caesarea Philippi. And he asks his disciples a question in verse 27. Who do people say that I am? And they told him, you are the Christ. And he told them, oh, I messed up there. Who do others say that I am? And he said, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And then he asked them personally, who do you say that I am? And then Peter said, you are the Christ. Notice that Jesus leads them first to understand what other people are saying about him. Lots of people with lots of opinions about Jesus. It was true then, it's true today. You ask lots of people, they have an opinion on Jesus. So who do people say that I am? The 12 have been around the crowds, they heard rumors and rumblings. How are people identifying Jesus? And their answer is basically the people are fuzzy, they're blurry on their answer. The consensus is that Jesus was a really important figure. Maybe John the Baptizer raised from the dead. Maybe the return of Elijah who never died and was caught up to heaven by the Lord. Maybe just another great prophet in the long line of Israel's prophets. See, none of these popular opinions about Jesus were insulting. They were just very inaccurate. So Jesus shifts the question from others to them. Okay, that's what other people think about me. But what do you think about me? He's asking the 12 as a whole. The word you is in the plural. He's asking the 12 as a whole, who do you guys say that I am? You've been going around with me. You've been watching me, listening to me, really close to me. What's your evaluation? Who do you say that I am? So as we think about that question, who do you say that I am? What do you believe about the identity of Jesus? Realize this, that there are going to be people all around you that have their answers to those questions. But what's most important for you to understand this morning, that it doesn't matter what their answer is, it's what is your answer. It doesn't matter ultimately what your spouse thinks about Jesus or what the person sitting next to you thinks about Jesus. Kids, it doesn't matter what your parent, ultimately it doesn't matter what your parents think about Jesus. And it's not that we don't care about what other people think about Jesus, we do. But when it comes down to it, Jesus is concerned that you give your answer to this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is he? Essentially, how do you describe his identity? That is the most important question for you this morning. You are accountable and responsible for your answer to that question. Who do you say that I am? As we go back to the text, Peter steps up to the mic and kind of acts as the spokesman for the 12 disciples. And he says in verse 29, you are the Christ. Now, if this were a game show, there would have been an official ding, 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 ding. You are correct. Because he nails it. He's right. That is the right answer. Jesus is the Christ. There is a clear confession, a clear description of who Jesus is. It used to be blurry, but here it's clear, a clear confession. Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's important to note that Christ was not Jesus' last name. I'm Ian McConnell. Jesus Christ, that's not the way it was. Christ was not a last name. Christ is a title. Specifically, it's a title that indicates a role. The word literally means anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Peter is saying, you are the Messiah, the promised anointed one. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three kinds of leaders who were anointed in this messianic sense. There were prophets who spoke on behalf of God to the people of God. There were priests who mediated a relationship between a holy God and sinful people. And there were kings who ruled God's people on behalf of God. So in a very broad sense, prophets and priests and kings were anointed ones, lowercase m messiahs. But they were flawed ones at that. There were no perfect prophets. Only flawed ones like Jonah who ran from God. There were no perfect priests. Only flawed ones like Eli who turned an eye to his rebellious sons and let them go on and pervert the name of God and worship in Israel. There were no perfect kings. Only flawed ones like David who lusted and stole another man's wife and had him killed to cover up. The legacy of God's people all throughout the Old Testament is that we have flawed leader after flawed leader. Flawed prophets, flawed priests, flawed kings. Now, we can identify with that, right? We're flawed people. So what's happening in the Old Testament, in the overall sweep and momentum of the Old Testament's depiction of God's story, there are these undercurrent expectations that, yeah, we're God's people. We have been chosen by God. We're a special people among all the peoples of the earth, but it'd be really great if we had some better prophets, priests, and kings. We need a better prophet. We need a better priest. We need a better king. So there's these undercurrent expectations for better leaders. And so there's not only this undercurrent of expectation for better leaders, there's also just a litany of promises that a better leader's coming. A perfect prophet who would speak perfectly on behalf of God because he would be God. A perfect priest, one who would perfectly mediate a relationship between sinful man and holy God, one who wouldn't need to make offerings for his own sins because he was sinless. There are these promises of a perfect king, one who would come and on behalf of God, as God, completely, perfectly, righteously, justly lead God's people in peace and righteousness. So there's these expectations, but there are also these promises coming through the Old Testament. There's a perfect one coming. There is an anointed one, the Messiah. And so when Peter says, you are the Christ, he's not saying you are a anointed one. You're not just a Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the promised, anointed one, sent by God to rescue, rule, and restore God's people once for all. He is confessing that Jesus is the promised prophet, priest, and king who would reveal, rescue, rule, and restore God's people perfectly. So up to this point, no human being has said this about the identity of Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 1, Mark identifies Jesus this way, but as the narrator. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, God the Father identifies Jesus this way at his baptism. In chapter 1, verse 25, and two other occasions prior to this, demons identify Jesus this way, but no people. Peter is the first person to give a clear confession of the true identity of Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Savior King. That's who he is. He's not just a good prophet, not just a moral example, not just a subconscious projection of goodness, not just a mythological figure to describe love and sacrifice. Jesus is the long-awaited historical Savior King who was sent from heaven to earth to rescue, rule, and restore God's people. Is that how you identify Jesus? Do you view him as the promised Savior King, the one who came to do for you what no one else could do for you? The one who would speak on behalf of God as God. The one who would make it possible for you, a sinful man or woman, for me, a sinful man, to have a relationship with a holy God. Do you identify Jesus as the perfect King who rules your life and brings you under the gracious, peaceful reign of God in his glorious kingdom that lasts forever? Is that how you view Jesus? Is that how you explain his identity? That's the first part of the question. Who do you say that I am? You got to know his identity. What do you say about his identity? Peter sees him this way. Do you? Next, we see that we're being led to answer the question, what do you say about his mission? Got to know who he is. Got to know his identity. But we're also being led to come to a conclusion on what his mission is. What did he come for? Who is he and what did he come to do? And this comes out in verses 31 through 33. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Look at Peter's response to this. Jesus saying, here's my mission. I've come to suffer. I've come to die. I've come to be raised from the dead. And Peter's response to this is he's shocked. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. See, Jesus' mission was that he must suffer. He must go to the cross and die. Peter has a hard time with this, and from his Jewish upbringing, he should have had a hard time with this. All of his Messiah expectations revolved around the Messiah coming, conquering all the enemies, establishing the kingdom, and just leading on forever and ever in peace and righteousness. That's what Peter was expecting. So even though Peter had Jesus' identity right, he was still a little blurry about the full orb dimensions of his mission. And so Peter says, no, Jesus, you're not going to do that. And Jesus basically says to get in the way of this mission is at its root satanic. And he says, get out of my face, devil. Notice the wording concerning Jesus' mission to come and die. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word must is like the operative word in this section. Jesus is saying that I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must be killed, I must rise again. The word must indicates two things about the suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The first is this, it's a planned event, or a planned events. These events are planned. The suffering, rejection, and crucifixion of Jesus was not accidental, it was providential. The murder of Jesus would be a horrific crime. It would be the vilest and most heinous act of rebellion in the history of the world, yet it was planned and promised by God before the foundation of the world. Over 700 years before it happened, the prophet Isaiah clearly communicated this plan in Isaiah 53, that the Savior King would be despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He also promised that he would be wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we would be healed. He goes on to say that it would be the will of the Lord to crush him. This was planned. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah is saying, this is what's going to happen to the servant of the Lord, who we also understand to be the promised Messiah. Over 1,000 years before it happened, David prophesied and promised in Psalm 22 that the messianic king would be pierced in his hands and his feet. That's what happens to Jesus on the cross. And we can go even back farther. Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning, after sin enters into the world, after the fall, after God pronounces a curse on account of sin, he gives a promise that one day someone who was born of a woman would come and crush the head of Satan, bringing an end to his devious schemes. And as that would happen, the one who crushes his head would suffer in the process. Jesus' mission to suffer was not accidental. It was providential. It was planned. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. He must be raised. But notice also that this whole concept of it his suffering being a must is not only showing that it was planned, it's also showing that it was necessary. He has to suffer and die. Why? It's the only way for sinners to be rescued from their sins and forgiven. If Jesus doesn't die, there's no forgiveness. There's no deliverance. Jesus' death is what it's going to cost for us to be forgiven our sins and delivered from judgment. You say, why did it have to cost something? Why does forgiveness have to cost something? Well, consider this for just a few moments. Forgiveness is not cheap. forgiveness always costs something. I mean, we know that on a human level, right? Let me just give an example. Just reminded this last week, Rachel and I had some friends, or actually some family, visiting with us. Rachel's cousin, Sarah. If you were here for a while, you may remember Sarah Fox, who's now Sarah Whiteford. She spent a summer here with us. 7 years ago, she stayed with us for the first time. And we were getting ready to go out of town. We were flying, and so we let her use our car. Seemed like a simple thing. Let her use the car, you know? Well, you know, spending most of her time in France, she had some things to get adjusted to. One of those was realizing that there's a little lever inside the car that opens up the gas door. So when she went to the gas station, she couldn't get that little thing open. And so she pried it open and completely broke it off its hinges. And so when we got home from being away, we saw that the gas door was missing from our car. We're like, whoa, someone must have been really desperate to steal our gas. But here it was Sarah. She ripped that baby off. And so Rachel and I had two options at this moment. We could require her to pay for it. That would have been fair, right? It would have been just. You broke it. You're responsible. You pay for it, right? That would be option number one. She pays for it. It's her debt. She broke it. But there's another option. Rachel and I could forgive her. We could consider, well, she's a poor foreign college student. She didn't know what was going on. I don't think I thought that way initially. I got some help from you, right? So we forgave her. She didn't have to pay for it. But we did. See, forgiveness always costs. If we forgive her debt, we're also saying we're absorbing the cost. She's going to not have to pay for it, but we're going to have to pay for it. That's forgiveness. Whenever we forgive someone for either an offense or an accident, whether it involves money, reputation, whatever it is that's been lost, if you forgive, you're paying for it yourself. Forgiveness always includes cost. So here's Jesus. He's going to the cross. He's going to die. He has to suffer. He has to die. He has to experience the excruciating, wrath-bearing death that he experienced on the cross. Why? Because that's what it's going to cost for us to be forgiven. If we're going to be forgiven, Jesus is going to absorb the cost. See, we've all sinned against God. Our life was given by God for God. And we said, forget that. God made us for him. We said we want to live for us. We care about us. I was trying to explain this to the kids, trying to point them to their need of Jesus. And we were sitting at the breakfast table yesterday, and I asked the kids. They're talking about getting their yearbook from Cedar Grove Christian Academy. And they're excited about getting their yearbook. And so I asked Payson really, really directly. So Payson, when you get your yearbook, who's the first picture you're going to look for? His own. So do you. Do you remember those days getting your yearbook? You're looking for your picture. I went, how many candids of me are there? Did they get me shooting that nice shot? No. We think about us all the time. We're very self-centered people. We're not only self-centered in and of itself, we're self-centered in rejection of God. God says yes, we say no. God says no, we say yes. We're not only stuck on ourselves by nature, we're rebellious against God by nature. And it would be perfectly fair and just for God to require that each one of us pay the cost for that. Eternal judgment away from the presence of God in that awful place called hell. An infinite punishment for sin against an infinite holy God. But God in his mercy sent Jesus to provide a way for forgiveness so that we can be forgiven all of our sins, so that we can get out of debt with God, not for free, but through Jesus, who came to pay our debt in our place. You see, we had a debt we could not pay, and Jesus paid a debt he did not owe. That's the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came on a mission to live and die and be raised from the dead so guilty sinners like you and me could be freely forgiven and released of our debt. Why did Jesus have to die? Why was it necessary? It was planned. It was necessary. Why was it planned? Why was it necessary? Because God, according to his great love, his unfathomable love, love that just busts our brain and just keeps us just in this dramatic pause of amazement, had a plan to forgive us and release us from our debt. But it would come at great cost. Is that how you see the mission of Jesus? Do you see it that way? What do you see? Who do you say Jesus is? What do you say about his identity? What do you say about his mission? For those of us who are here this morning and we would profess to seeing Jesus clearly, how do we respond to these evaluation questions? When you hear Jesus ask you this morning, do you see anything? And you say, yes, I see. When you hear Jesus say, who do you say that I am? And your response is like Peter, you're the Christ. You're the one who was sent by the Father to live and die and be raised for me, to be my rescuer, restorer, and ruler. You're my perfect prophet, priest, and king. If you answer those questions in those ways, how do you respond to this text this morning? What's your takeaway? Well, here it is. Be amazed. The only reason why you see is because Jesus has given you eyes to see. You see this morning not because you figured it out, not because you came to the jarring conclusion one day, Jesus is the way. Not because you laid all the religious cards out on the table and as you evaluated them, you said, okay, yeah, the Jesus card, that's where I'm putting all my money. The reason why you see, the reason why I see, is the same reason why this man at Bethsaida saw. Because Jesus touched his eyes and gave him eyes to see. If you understand the identity and mission of Jesus clearly this morning, it's because Jesus has given you eyes to see. If your view of Jesus is a little blurry this morning, Jesus is responsible for that too. He's opening your eyes to who he is. Naturally, you would be blind. And so part of the purpose for you this morning is to see him more clearly and make your adjustments. Who is he? What did he come for? Why do you need him? If you're here this morning, maybe for the first time you're starting to see. Just keep on following. Keep on going along. And over time, maybe even today, God will make it crystal clear why you need Jesus. There's a missional application here as well. Those of us who follow Jesus, we want other people to follow Jesus too, don't we? We long for people to come and experience the freeing, soul-freeing forgiveness that comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We want others to experience the sin bondage breaking power of the cross. We want others to know how good it is to be a son or a daughter of God, to be a part of the family of God, the church of Jesus Christ. We want other people, friends, family, neighbors, coworkers, to come to Jesus, right? Right? Amen. What do? We can't make them see. You couldn't make yourself see. I couldn't make myself see. But here's what we can do. We can do the same thing these friends did for their blind friend. We introduce them to Jesus and beg Jesus to open their eyes. That's what we do. We introduce them to Jesus and we beg Jesus to have mercy and open their eyes. It's halftime. It's time to evaluate. Do you see anything? Who do you say Jesus is? Do you need to make any adjustments this morning? By God's grace, may we all see him clearly. Let's pray together. Father, here is our story this morning as your sons and daughters. We once were blind, but now we see. We once were blind, but now we see clearly who your son is and why you sent him. Although we see, enlarge our vision of Jesus. Help us to see him as great and glorious as he really is. Help us not to be so foolish to just say, okay, I see him, what's next? Keep us from that foolish disposition of heart, Father, and help us to see that Jesus is so great and so glorious that what we've seen at the very beginning is just the beginning. And we'll spend this life growing in our understanding of your Son, who is the radiance of your glory. We'll spend a lifetime and all eternity marveling that we have eyes to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the lion-like lamb who was slain for sinners. Oh God, thank you for opening our eyes. To a certain degree, this sermon is an expression of also introducing others to Jesus. And so we're asking you, Lord, to open the eyes of the blind that are here today. Open eyes. Help them to see who Jesus really is and what he really came to accomplish for them. And help them to see that as the greatest expression of love ever. We all want to be loved. What a relief to know that we are loved by you. The giving of your Son makes that crystal clear. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loves us and sent his Son to be the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Father. Would you stir our hearts to deep affections this morning for the eyes we have to see? In Jesus' name, amen.